The devil loves to twist truth. Turns out, he's twisted one of the most fundamental, transformational truths in the Bible. Get ready to rethink repentance. This is the Shut Up Devil Show, and I am Kyle Winkler, here to shut down the enemy's lies in your life. I do it live on Thursdays at 8 p.m. Central, right here, kylewinkler.org/live. You know, the name of this show comes from the Shut Up Devil book, which came from the Shut Up Devil app. If you don't have the app yet, get to downloading it in your app store. It provides you with truths related to many different human issues like fear, financial struggle, depression, loneliness, on and on and on. I just received an email recently from someone who told me they use it to shut down suicidal ideation. So the app is saving lives. I hear that actually fairly often, sadly, the suicidal ideation thing, but I'm glad the app is helping. And you know, the thanks for the app and the books and this show and everything produced through this ministry doesn't go only to me. I can only do this because of the generosity of those who give. So thank you, friends and partners, for your generosity. And if you say, hey, Kyle, I want to be a giver too, well, it's easy. You may make your tax-deductible donation at kylewinkler.org/donate. And on that page, you'll find out about the gift that you receive for your donation of any amount. And what's more, with your gift, you get to enjoy the blessing that is knowing you are helping to save lives too in one way or another. Okay. Are there words that you hate to hear? Words that maybe because of the way they sound or what they've meant in your life or how they've been used against you that you just can't stand? Recent studies have shown that moist is one of the most hated words, probably because of how it sounds. Phlegm is another one that doesn't sound so great. It's hated, doesn't evoke great feelings or reminders either. In 2023, mansplaining was voted the most annoying word, even though it's a made-up word. But if we zoom in from the broad culture into the church culture, do you know what one of the most hated words is? Google's answer didn't surprise me all that much. It's repentance. I don't know if there are any studies that prove this or if it's just kind of a hunch by the people that wrote about it, but it doesn't surprise me, like I said. Does it surprise you that repentance is one of the most hated religious words? And I'm not just talking about hated by sinners, but by Christians too. One person said it's a pill of a word with a bad aftertaste to turn off to Christianity. Now, it might surprise you to hear this from somebody like me, but I kind of say that it's become hated for good reason. And that's because repentance has come to mean something very different than what Jesus and the New Testament writers meant. So I dare to say then that it's become something very different than what God wants. So I'm going to get into what it really is, but first I want you to think about the definition, or maybe better yet, the demonstration that comes to your mind when you hear repentance. And while you think, I'll give you my experience, both from my liturgical background and then from my evangelical background. The denomination in which I was raised taught something called penance. After you confessed your sins, you were sent off with spiritual homework to reflect on the weight of your sin. Well, back then, like, you know, as a kid, junior high, high school, I thought penance involves stuff that kind of sealed your forgiveness. And usually it was saying a certain number of prayers. I guess some people have to do a certain number of good works. That's their penance. Dictionary definition of penance is voluntary self-punishment as an expression of repentance for having done wrong. Well, do you hear penance in the word repentance? Penance is perhaps most basically, or it is the idea of repentance. It's the idea that every time you sin, you need repentance, meaning to punish yourself in some way to prove your sorrow. Whether that's praying a certain amount of times, which is a horrible way to view prayer, by the way. You shouldn't think of prayer as a punishment, my goodness. Or maybe a penance is just taking a few days to intentionally feel bad about yourself. Now, when I left that denomination and became part of the evangelical community, I didn't really hear repentance spoke of in ways that involved punishment. It was spoke of in ways that usually involved enough guilt to convince you to stop whatever you were doing that was wrong. Guilt and, you know, sorrow, all that stuff. A call for repentance in a Protestant church usually came in the form of a warning by a preacher at the end of a message, accompanied with mood music that stirred your emotions. You might be asked to come to the altar as an expression that you are truly turning away from that wrong thing that you did. So really, in both traditions, for me, my background, repentance was essentially described as an act of turning away from sin. Now, here's where things got all jacked up for me. There are scriptures in the New Testament that say that repentance is necessary for salvation. We're going to look at some of those verses in a few minutes. So for me, and I know for some of you at least, probably many of you, when you realized that that turn from sin that you made at some altar or on your pillow at night or whatever, when you realize that didn't last, whether it was the same sin or a different one, you questioned your salvation. Because you know, if repentance means to turn from sin and then 3.5 days later you sin again, did you really repent? And if it's linked to salvation, then are you really saved? And here's the thing. We can't throw out the idea that repentance is necessary for salvation. There are just too many Bible verses by just about everyone in the New Testament that say it's necessary. I'm going to take you through some of them. And I'm going to read these from the New Living Translation that I have right here. Then I'll switch translations for a huge reason that I'm going to show you. Let's begin with Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist is introduced, and then Matthew says, this is what his message was all about. Verse 2. Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Then Matthew says that John is the fulfillment of one of Isaiah's prophecies about a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Chapter later, we meet the one John came to prepare for. It's Jesus, of course, and he begins his ministry. First thing he does when he begins his ministry, Matthew 4:17. Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Same thing John said. A few years later, shortly after Jesus had died and resurrected, when Peter preaches to Jews on the day of Pentecost, all of that stuff at Pentecost happens, and the people say, what should we do? In Acts 2:38, Peter says, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometime later, the Apostle Paul says something similar to the Greeks. In Acts 17, verse 30, the New Living Translation puts it this way. Now God commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to Him. I could go through more verses. But this is enough to show you that John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, Jesus himself considered repentance necessary for salvation. So we have to conclude that it is and take it seriously. But we don't have to conclude that it means what we thought it did. We don't have to conclude that it has anything to do with suffering or sacrifice or shame, that's for sure, or that it's even all about turning from sin. Now, don't stone me yet, okay? Hang with me here. I'm going to explain. I know New Living Translation says repent, turn from their sins, turn from your sins. But the translators added that because it's not in the original language. You see, the original Greek manuscripts don't include the word sin or turn from sin at all. They just use the word repent in the original manuscripts. Now, it'd be far too in-depth for me to show this to you, and I'm not trying to make this a college class, but if I were to show you the Greek manuscripts of each verse that I went through there, from John, Jesus, Peter, Paul, all of them, and others, what you'd see in the Greek is a word called metanoia, and that's it. The Greek word for sin is hamartia, and it's not in any of those verses, not in the original manuscript, not in the Greek. In the Greek, all that's there is metanoia, which in English has been translated as repent. This is why in the case of the versions like the ESV or NRSV or the King James, it's more accurate in those verses. Because in each of the scriptures that we went through and others throughout the New Testament, they don't add the word sins. They keep it to just that one word, metanoia, simply repent. So I hope you're following me here and you can see the difference in what I'm describing so far. New Living Translation, and there are others, include a bias that most of us have when it comes to repent. They add the idea of turning from sin. They make it behavior-based. The ESV, the KJV, and others just keep it to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That's it. Still, though, by using that word repent, even if it's just the single word, are John, Jesus, Peter, Paul intending still to mean that a guilt trip is the way to salvation? Are they saying punish yourself in order to be saved, cry enough tears, feel really bad, you know, really make the snot flow? As I said, that's what I thought for many years. It's likely what you thought or maybe think too. It's what Martin Luther, the founder of Protestantism, it's what he thought for a while. It's why as a monk he went to great lengths to punish himself, flogging himself and stuff. He believed repentance means to repentance, to repunish. But part of the revelation that he came to, which prompted the Protestant Reformation, is that he realized this definition of repentance isn't correct at all. So he went back to the original language, back to the Greek word metanoia, to find that it never meant to turn from anything. It never was behavior-based. Certainly not punishment or guilt, but it means to change your mind first and foremost. So I'm going to get to what Luther concluded from this in a minute. But I found he's right. Metanoia is a Greek word made of two parts, meta, which means after, and nous, which means thought. Together, it means what Luther said, to change your mind, or you could also say to think again, or reconsider in light of truth. In Greek thought, metanoia is a fundamental transformation of outlook. Today we might call it a change of heart. Nothing to do with punishment, nothing to do with guilt, and really nothing to do, as I've been saying, with changing your behaviors, at least not at first. So from this understanding, Luther concluded that repentance, metanoia, is to realize that we have no righteousness to offer God ourselves. It's to realize that we need a Savior. That's the change of mind, and that Jesus is that Savior. That's the repentance that saves us. And that's precisely what John, Jesus, Peter, Paul meant in those verses that we explored. When John the Baptist said, metanoia, repent, for the kingdom of God is here, he meant the Savior is here. Reconsider everything you thought that God wants. When Jesus said, metanoia, repent, for the kingdom of God is here, he meant change your mind about how you please God. It's not about sacrifices, it's about me. When Peter answered the Jews at Pentecost who asked him, what must we do? By saying metanoia, by saying repent, he meant change your mind. Believe that righteousness comes from Jesus and not your own works. When Paul told the Greeks that now God commands everyone to metanoia, repent, he meant God is telling you to reconsider who he is and what he wants. And let me just spend a little bit more time on that verse there, because you're going to really see it. And I'll make sense of something else from it too. So follow me here. In that verse, Acts 17, Paul's speaking to the Greeks at Athens. You back up a handful of verses and you'll see that he uses their idea of an unknown God to say, this unknown God, his name is Jesus. He's the creator, and he doesn't live inside of temples made by humans. So that's why then Paul gets on to saying, repent, meaning consider this about God. Consider that Jesus is him. Change your mind. He's not unknown. He's not just another one of many gods. Jesus is him. And then in Acts 17, verse 31, he goes on to say, repent, because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Now, a lot of Christians hear that. They hear this talk about judgment in connection with repentance, and they think Paul is saying, you better stop sinning and try real hard to get perfect, otherwise God's going to get you at the end of time. That's not at all what Paul said. He said, yes, there's a judgment, but it's not according to sins. It won't involve some slow motion movie of your life through every one of your failures. You'll be judged in righteousness by the man he has appointed, which is Jesus. In other words, you will be judged based solely on whether you've accepted Jesus. Man, we complicate this stuff. And I think the devil's fingerprints are all over that. He wants to keep us trapped in a cycle of wasting time, talent, and treasure, blood, sweat, and tears, trying to prove something that Jesus already proved and trying to do something that Jesus already did. When all that God is asking for is for you to believe that Jesus is your Savior. God's looking for faith, simple belief. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that here in a minute. But first I have to answer. How did we get here? Where did this misconception start? If it was so clear in the Greek, how did it change over time? Well, things got lost in translation and religion. Anybody who speaks a second language knows that words don't often translate perfectly from one language to another. You often have to choose a word in the other language that's similar enough, or you have to explain it as best as you can through many words. And it never quite gets there. Well, when the Greek got translated into Latin, which was used by the Catholic Church, the word they chose was penitentia. And that means acts of penance. You can hear penance in that word, penitentia. So if we trace the history of the word from Greek to English, it goes from metanoia in the Greek, then to penitentia in Latin, to a similar word in English, repentance, maintaining the sound and idea of penance. So, though Luther and some others have attempted to correct its meaning over time, old habits die hard. And the idea keeps getting perpetuated by well-meaning people today and by well-meaning Bible versions too. And I think that must please the enemy. Because a changed mind leads to so many things that behavior alone can't do. It leads to a transformed life in at least several ways that the enemy doesn't want to see you experiencing. First, as we explored earlier, it's a changed mind that results in salvation. We see this demonstrated by Jesus and the thief on the cross. You know the story, right? In Luke 23, Luke tells the story, Jesus on the cross, surrounded by two legit criminals. One of the thieves beside him mocked him, while the other changed his mind. Look at this. In verse 41, the thief says, "We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." So do you see this? The thief realized his unrighteousness. He realized Jesus' righteousness. He knew he'd done wrong. He knew Jesus did nothing wrong. And then he believed Jesus is who he said he is. He changed his mind. He never had a chance to prove it. He never had a chance to even show the fruit of it. Didn't get baptized. Didn't do anything. But he was saved and promised eternity with Jesus because of his simple belief. Now, this isn't a one-off thing in Scripture either. It's a theme through Scripture. We already looked at Peter's words to the Jews at Pentecost and Paul's words to the Greeks at Athens. Paul and Silas said a similar thing to the prison guard who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Believe. Paul said the same thing to the Romans. You've heard that verse, Romans 10. Verse 9, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I suggest to you that the enemy has tricked us when it comes to repentance, making it first and foremost about behavior because he knows that behavior is not your savior. It can't save you. The devil does everything he can to keep people depending on the wrong things, when the truth is that salvation happens through simple belief in Jesus. Now, maybe you're thinking, "But Kyle, are you saying that behaviors don't matter at all?" No, I'm not saying that. In fact, there are some instances in Scripture where the word or idea of repentance is mentioned alongside a change in behavior. The book of Revelation contains some instances of that. But what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:21 is maybe one of the most obvious examples. He says, "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." So you see there is a kind of repentance that, yes, has to do with behaviors, but it's not first and foremost about modifying that behavior. Behavior change, even in this instance, is a byproduct of a mind change. Mind change comes first. When you realize and agree with the truth of that behavior, for example, when you change your mind about it or whatever the root of it is, then your body does what comes naturally, which is to follow the influence of your thoughts. Everything starts in your mind. Your actions, what you say, how you react, it all starts up here. So whether it's pertaining to salvation or godly living, beliefs always come first. Beliefs are the forerunners to actions, whether negative or positive. The simple example, or simplest example, might be sitting on a chair. At some point early in your life, you began to see that chairs will hold you when you sit on it. And you believe that. You don't even really think about it today. You don't think twice when you go to sit, right? You just do it. You plop right down and you expect it to hold you because you've come to believe that. Well, there are many things in life like that that you just kind of automatically do without thinking because you have developed this belief. Beliefs came first. But maybe more profoundly, in the negative sense, how might the belief that you aren't lovable affect you? Or the belief that you aren't valuable affect you? It's probably going to cause you to do some things negatively. We all see it. For some, it leads them to try to earn love. It's an action. Could be substances or relationships. For some people, it causes them insecurity and fear. It's a product. It's an action too. Holds them back. So that's the negative example of belief affecting behavior. Now, even though it doesn't use the word repent, I say that one of the best stories of the positive power of true repentance is Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. The story says that the prodigal son ran far from home and squandered his inheritance on wild living. And after eating slop with the pigs, he came to his senses. And that's a phrase to mean repentance. He rethought something in light of truth. He came to his senses and he realized how good his father is. Well, that belief caused him to act. It caused him to run home and be reconciled with his father. So you see, no doubt about it, the power of belief, the power of repentance, is that it changes your life. Belief produces salvation and belief produces action. But the belief comes first, and that's the point. So let me bring this home for you. What does this all mean for you as a Christian? Well, since you're a Christian, you have already repented in the most meaningful way, in the way that Jesus and John the Baptist and Peter and Paul were talking about. At some point in your life, you changed your mind. You realize that your best efforts cannot earn you anything from God. You realize that you need a Savior, and you realize His name is Jesus. So because of that change of mind, that belief, today you are living inside of the power of repentance. You are saved and you are secure. But all throughout your Christian journey, you will be invited to change your mind about many other things. Things that don't affect your salvation or God's love for you, but things that will affect you positively in your emotions and behaviors. You might come to see the meaning of a scripture you never understood before, which changes what you believe and therefore how you walk and talk and react and relate. You might hear a sermon, a teaching that challenges your thinking about something, maybe God's character or his promises or his designs for humanity. And after wrestling a bit, you might change your mind about it, which changes something you do or feel. The Holy Spirit might make you aware of some information or wisdom that changes your mind, which affects a decision you make. Maybe you're going to make one decision and suddenly you just got this wisdom. Something was shown to you that causes you to make a completely different decision. All of that is repentance. I mean, take even your response to this message. I've just walked you through perhaps a very different idea about the word repentance than you knew. And you might wrestle with it a little bit. That's okay. I did. But if you decide to change your mind and accept the things I've explained here, then you've repented. And it didn't have to involve any tears or snot or sorrow. And then accepting this truth is going to obviously change things in your life, right? Maybe how you react to God, maybe what you think about yourself, maybe how you react to other people too. Belief produced change. So I could go through example after example of things I've changed my mind about, especially as it pertains to God. Some came easier than others. But in the end, they all produced joy, not guilt or shame or fear or punishment. And really, they were all initiated by God and His timing. And as I start to wrap up this message, let me emphasize that last point. God initiates it in His timing. That's why the Bible calls it a gift of repentance. Whether it's salvation or some concept that He wants you to rethink, God is the one who initiates the process. It says, Ephesians 4:23 says, the Spirit renews your thoughts and attitudes. So you really can't go searching for things to repent of. Because until God brings you to the truth, until He shows it to you, you're not going to see it. No matter how hard you search, He's got to bring you to the truth. I mean, it could be even a scripture that you have read countless times before, but for some reason, in light of some circumstance or whatever, suddenly you see it in a completely different way. Well, that's the work of the Spirit doing that. So when it comes to repentance, really the pressure is off of you. Just bask in God's love, delight in your relationship with God, and when the time is right, you can count on it. He'll show you things. He'll reveal things and convince you of things that you never saw before. That'll invite you to change your mind. And those things, when you do, they'll change your life.
Is there something wrong with me? Have I let God down? For the first decade of my faith, try harder was the default answer to those questions. But I realized that all this trying harder made me worse, not better. Sadly, this is the kind of faith that many Christians experience today. Their endless striving to do more and be better leaves them feeling more stressed than saved. Can you relate? The good news is you don't have to stay in that place. In my book, Permission to Be Imperfect, discover how both scripture and science reveal God's design for pressure-free living. Order today at kylewinkler.org.
And that does it for the Shut Up Devil show. Remember, God is good and He is for you, and we're here for you too. Every week on my website at kylewinkler.org, on our podcast, and wherever you get social media, don't forget, wherever you're watching or listening, to tap that subscribe or follow button so that you never miss a show. I'll see you next time.